And give me just a second here. Let me, there we go. Lower this down a little bit. I'm not as tall as some of those other people. Vertically challenged. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we love you. Thank you for today and your goodness. Thank you for this time and your word. Now, Father, guard and guide our conversation. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the book of Hosea. It is one of those minor prophets. Again, not because what is said isn't important. It's just not as voluminous, the big word of the night, as maybe Jeremiah or Isaiah. Voluminous. Right. If you have your little thing here, we're going to look at this a little bit. The author of Hosea is, go figure, Hosea. His name means salvation. And this is appropriate because this is all about, the book is all about, it's a story that has a, anybody know double entendre, right? A word with two meanings or a phrase that can be taken two different ways. This is an actual story of a relationship between a man and a woman, but it also illustrates very clearly the relationship between God and his people and what happens. Now remember during this time, whenever you look at the minor prophets, most of them are going to occur during a divided kingdom where you have a northern and southern kingdom, you have Judah and Israel. Second thing, almost always one of those or both of those are in a state of idolatry and rebellion. That is just about always going to be true. And again, there's nothing that the Lord hates more than idolatry. So let's talk about idolatry just for a minute, then we'll get into the book. Do you remember what idolatry is? What is idolatry? False idols, right? So let's talk about it in a contemporary context. What are some idolatrous things that can be in our life today? Money. Phones. You know, isn't that crazy? Talk about that phones. Now that, listen, how many, okay, we're in an older group. How many of y'all remember the brick phone? The big brick phone? Y'all remember that? Hey, do you remember before the brick phone, do you remember the car phones, right? We had the bag phones in it. Y'all remember that? Y'all remember that? So, yeah, oh, well, yep. Well, right, so here's what happens. Hosea comes along, and if you look at the outline, the first three chapters, and we'll get into this a little bit more in a minute in some specific verses, but the first three chapters is really talking about God's relationship with Israel. Then Hosea's wife is unfaithful to him. He marries, do you remember what her name is? Gomer. And not Gomer Pyle, Gomer. And Gomer becomes unfaithful, it just like Israel had been unfaithful to God. Then Hosea brings his wife back, just like God will do Israel. Then the second big thing is Hosea explains God's plan for Israel. He talks about how Israel's idolatry is against God. We're going to look at that in just a few minutes. Israel's impending punishment, which we'll narrow in on just a little bit more. And then God's loving discipline, and then God's promise of restoration. I gave you this outline because maybe of all the minor prophets we looked at, this little book here is the clearest example of the cycle of most believers' lives. If you look at this, it doesn't it sort of go like this? Now, maybe not with you, so let me just impose this on me. I come to know the Lord, things are good, and then I wander away. And then I wander away, and then things start to go bad. And then they get worse. And then I come back to the Lord. And then the Lord has to take me through a process of shaping my character so I don't wander off again. And sometimes that means consequences, right? We think, you know, we're grace. So we think it is gracious when you remove consequences from people's lives. But sometimes that's the most ungracious thing you can do. Because if you allow people to experience consequences here, when it's recoverable, when the behavior may not get here and the consequences be non-recoverable. Are you with me? It's like that with students. It's like that with people. It's like that in every area of life. And you can go so far that it's hard to see your way back. Now, it's not because God doesn't love you. It's not that God doesn't want you. It's just that it's hard to see your way back. And so Hosea gives us a really, really clear picture of that. And that's why I sort of provided this little outline for you. If you ever just want to take an hour and sit down with Hosea and just quickly read through this and flip through, you don't have to read every word, but flip through this, it would be beneficial for you as well. Now, here's the big idea of Hosea. It's structured around five cycles of judgment and restoration. Five cycles of judgment and restoration. How many people have been taken to the woodshed more than five times? Been taken to the woodshed more than five times? Absolutely. Hosea makes it clear it's a repetitious theme. Though God will bring judgment on sin, listen, he will always bring his people back to himself. God's love for Israel, a nation of peoples more interested in themselves than in God's direction for their lives, shines through clearly against the darkness of their idolatry and injustice. And we're going to look at Hosea 14:4 in just a minute. Now, it goes ahead and says, throughout the book of Hosea, pictured the people turning away from the Lord and turning toward other gods. Their propensity for idolatry meant that the Israelites lived as if they were not God's people. And though God told them as much through the birth of Hosea's third child, Lo-Ammi, he also reminded them that he would ultimately restore the relationship with them, using the intimate and personal language of sons to describe his favorite people. Now we're going to break down and look at some verses. But that big idea is this, that the book of Hosea is about God getting you back. Remember, I say this a whole lot because when I first heard it, it really impacted me. It came out of the book of Jonah. I heard Andy Stanley preaching this, and he talked about in the book of Jonah. You remember, and Chris is going to cover Jonah next week, by the way, so I don't want to steal Chris's I don't want to steal Chris's stuff. But in the book of Jonah, it's similar to Hosea in that there are people away from God who God wants to be a part of his family. In Jonah, the real theme at the first part of that is God doesn't want to pay you back. He wants to get you back. And that's really the key of Hosea. God doesn't want to pay you back. He wants to get you back. When people wrong us, we get angry, right? And we get mad. And we get upset. And sometimes we get vengeful. That's just part of being human. Part of the struggle. God's not human. So God acts principally, not passionately, not impassioned. He acts based on principle. So when the people of God sin, God wants principally to get them back into the family. So let's look at a couple of things here. Look at, if you have your Bibles, let's see, Hosea. Yeah, let's go back and look at the beginning at 14:4. We'll sort of start at the back side and come forward. 14:4. Israel's future blessing. Hosea saying, you've fallen, you've gotten up, you've fallen, you've gotten up. But here's what we're going to do for you in 14:4. It said, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Then he goes on, he says, I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout up, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in the shadows will again rise grain and raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. Here's what God says. God says, here's what's happened five times. You've blown it. I've got you back. You've blown it. I've got you back. You've blown it. I've got you five times. But here's what I'm going to do for you. When I get you back, I'm going to restore you to your greatness. Now, that is a characteristic of God. Remember when we started this back several weeks ago? So one of the things we're going to see in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, is God's going to give us glimpses of his character on how he acts, how he behaves, how he deals with people who struggle. And so what's going on here is he is saying, I want you to know that I love you so much, I'm just not going to let you be part of a team. I want to bless you and move you in advancement. Now let's compare that to how we as people act. When people wrong us and we forgive them, do we really want to advance them back to their full place in our hearts and our lives quickly? Do we really want to do that quickly? Yeah. Take some time. Right. But here's what God says. God says, you need to understand that when you come back to me, I accept you fully right then. Now, this being true, let me ask you this. How many of you, when you've struggled, when you've sinned, regardless of what it may be, how many of you, rather than running to God, you run further away? Anybody ever done that? Why do we do that? At who? Okay. Right. Now, this is what God wants to do. God wants to say, when you struggle and you fall away, I am the God who wants to restore you to your greatness. Wouldn't you want to run toward a God like that? Wouldn't you want to? Do you think maybe in the church we've taught some things wrong about God? Have we taught some things wrong? I'm not saying God isn't a God of judgment. He's brought judgment on these folks, and we're going to see in a minute verse we're going to look at, that very famous verse about the judgment of God being compounded and brought down in life. God brings judgment. But God makes it clear at the very end of the book, I want to bless you. I want to advance you. I want to move you back into where you need to be. So wouldn't we want to run toward a God like that? Why? Like my friend in Michigan, from Michigan, who I was with a few weeks ago, who looked me in the eye and said, I'm not bad enough that someone had to die for me. I'm not that bad. Yeah, and he was raised Catholic, and all you former Catholics are passing out, because if you get anything in the Catholic Church, you get the idea that you're bad. Right? Can we agree on that? Right, okay, the one thing they're going to drill you on is you're bad. My buddy looked at me and said, this whole thing about Jesus dying for me, he said, I've never believed that was important. And I just said, Todd, you can't be a Christian. If you don't believe you need a Savior, then this Savior's not applicable for you. These guys in the Old Testament, God was in a very real way saying, look, I want to do this unbelievable thing in your life. But you keep running away, running away, running away. You fail to see your need for me. So turn back to chapter 4, and let's look at what they were doing. Back in chapter 4, verse 12, what were they doing? In chapter 4, verse 12, look at this. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they will have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifice on top of mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. So here's what they're doing. You have this God offering all this great stuff. No joke. Has intervened historically in their lives and in the nation of Israel miraculously, but that's not good enough. They start praying to wooden idols. Now, when you read it, it sounds silly, doesn't it? They're praying to wood. Yeah, isn't that weird? It sounds weird. They're praying to wood rather than running to the Lord. Doesn't that sound weird? It sounds weird to me. So when we say it right now, people love pleasure more than the peace of God. People love money, stuff, things in the world more than the mission of God, which brings joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment beyond anything. Saying it, you're like, how could people make that trade? How could they trade the joy, the peace, the presence, and the power of God for things that are so temporary? You see, when you read it, it makes sense. When you say it, it makes sense. But what happens? People do it all the time. So, this is my next question. And I think we begin to understand. Because see, one thing that you do when you study the Old Testament, particularly these guys, you read this and it sounds so... How can you pray to a wooden idol? Are you nuts? You're going to get a doll or a goat or a calf and you're going to pray. That's crazy. Right? We see that here. But if we're not careful, we begin to judge them and let our culture off the hook. Right? So why is it that we make the trade? Why is it that God wants to restore us, redeem us, empower us, place us on great places, but we pray to wooden idols and we sleep metaphorically, become intimate metaphorically with inferior things? Why do we make the trade? We all agree we do. Why do we? Huh? Well, yeah, I mean, really... So, right, okay. Good. What else? Why would we make the trade? They made the trade. Why do we make it? Isn't it interesting that everything God says in His Word is for our benefit, is to advance us, is to bring glory to Him, but we fight it at every turn? Well, we'll get into that in the New Testament when we get into Romans. And I'll challenge you on that one, okay? All right, when we get into Romans, we'll have that debate, I promise. But there has to be something. Here's the deal. There's no mystery. I like donuts. I look like a donut, right? You sort of look like what you like. I like donuts, right? And I like pancakes. There's something about a pancake that I closely identify with. Probably. And I like it. So I connect with it and I eat it. Right? If I hated it, I wouldn't eat it. Right? I love spinach. Beets. I hate beets. That would be the one thing, maybe the only food on the planet I don't like. All right? I don't like beets. Right? So, I don't like it. So, what I'm saying is, now catch this. Hosea and Israel were drawn to idols of wood. They were drawn to sacrifices in the midst of orgies and different things that took place in the day. They were drawn to that stuff more so than the realities of God. Today, we're drawn to the things of our culture, oftentimes more so than pursuing the presence of God. Why? There's something. What would that be? Human nature is part of it. It opens the door to it, right? Immediate satisfaction. That's it. Immediate gratification. We are drawn to things that gratify us in a quick way. And I will tell you, you can synthesize down almost anything that displaces God from the throne of your heart and puts itself there as something that brings gratification in short term. I've dealt with people, comfort foods do it, right? Drinking too much would do that. Drugs would do that. Smartphones. Listen, I'll tell you, consumer goods in a general sense, you do know. You guys are smart. I don't have to say this to you. That the consumer debt problem is still a problem. And we're not talking about debt because I had to run up my credit card to pay for my car because I don't have any money. That doesn't count. I'm talking about people who run up consumer credit card debt because they want the next iPhone 7S. They want the next iPad, blah, blah, blah. Or they've got to have the next this, this, and this. And we think you outgrow that as a teenager, don't we? It gets, the price tag gets bigger, right? You know, today it was, you know, my son needed to take his girlfriend to Zaxby's, so I had to give him $20, right? Right, needed to take his girlfriend to Zaxby's, right? So he needed $20. Not that he wanted to, he needed to, right? Right, yeah, right. It was easy, right? It was $20. I think we're going to recover. But 20 years from now, I need that 2000 whatever it is Corvette, right? Or I need that, you know, $500 jacket that you can't afford. Idolatry in 21st century America is mostly rooted in gratification of the flesh. And as quickly as you can get it. We displace the Lord for the things that bring pleasure. My favorite Christian band is nobody else's favorite Christian band except about 12 of us. I think I found on Facebook there's 12 of us that across the world that likes the 77s. All right? And they're actually, Wayne, they're actually a California band. They're from out of California. The 77s, right? You never heard of them? Yeah, right, you haven't. They're too cool for most, right? But they were a garage band, right? Well, they took verse out of 1 John, where it says, the lust of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life will drain the life right out of you, where they wrote a song around that verse. And it's very excellent. Nobody likes it, but again, there's 12 of us. That likes it. Actually, I'll tell you, you know who turned me on to this? Is a little interesting story. A friend of mine named Scott Reynolds, I had to confess to him, I never saw this, but there was a show on Showtime called Dexter. Anybody know that show? Okay, he was the producer of that. Yeah, right. He started as a writer and became the producer, and now he works for Marvel Comics, all the Avengers stuff. Okay, he sort of writes and does all that stuff with them. So, anyway, he's the one who turned me on to the 77s, the coolest Christian band in the entire universe. So, in this song, that's what it says. The lust, the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. Ready for this? Next line. Will drain the life right out of you. See, that's the root of idolatry, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That gratification of me will cause us to displace the Lord and embrace crazy things. Just as crazy as Hosea's wooden idols. Just that crazy. Of gold. Right? Right. 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 And so consequently, when I read Hosea, and I read these five cycles of falling, getting up, falling, getting up, falling, getting up, I'm like, that's me. And I don't judge them. You know why? Because that could be me. That could be me today. You know, something could come along and capture my heart more so than the greatness of God. I pray that doesn't happen. But if we're not careful, it could. So, here's the key verse. Because at the end of all of this, there's the reality of God's judgment. So over in chapter 8, verse 7, look at what the Bible says. So Israel has sown all of this idolatry. They've prayed to idols. They've had all these, you know, crazy rituals and the foreign gods with immediate satisfaction, promising fertility, promising great harvest, promising more children. They were into all that stuff. It comes down to chapter 8, verse 7. Look at what the Bible says. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has also heads and yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. The first part of that is the key. For they sow to the wind, they reap the whirlwind. Here's what happens. What you do to life, life's going to do back to you. That's what that means. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Galatians 6. If not, I'll just quote it to you. In Galatians 6, right? Scripture says, I Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man sows, this will he also reap." This is the same principle. What you sow to the wind, you will reap back in a whirlwind, double fold, triple fold. It will come stronger back at you. What you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow godly, good, decent things in harvest time, that's what you're going to get. If you sow all of your love and attention to temporary things, things made of by the hands of men, things that are temporary, things that can be burned up, blown up, or drowned, and that's sort of how I look at it. If a hurricane can blow it away or damage it, you probably don't want to put your trust in it, right? So if that can happen, right, and you sow all of your passion and all of your love and you identify yourself with that and that brings satisfaction and meaning and purpose to your life and everything's wiped away, you reap the emptiness that's always been. Temporary things can only provide temporary satisfaction. It cannot fill an eternal hole of significance and purpose. Can't do it. So, Hosea basically says what Paul said. Okay, guys, you're falling, getting up, falling, getting up, falling, getting up. Understand that one day the reaping will come. And the reaping's going to be pretty rough. If you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Okay, any thoughts on Hosea? Questions on Hosea before we move on? Right? Well, yeah, it is. It is a little rough. So now we're over in the book of Micah. So just turn on to your right to the book of Micah. After Jonah. Don't get to Matthew, that's too far. All right. Micah was written by Micah. Again, very clever. Name of a book. It was written around 722. If you've noticed, a lot of these prophets, if you keep a track, overlap in their time frame. God raises up many different voices at times to speak to different issues. Let me just stop there and talk about that for just a second and why that just observation is important. Not everybody can speak to everything the same way as another person can. For example, I'm not really gifted at preaching messages that hammer people. All right, I'm not good at that. I'm not good at clubbing. There are some people. True, strange but true, need to be clubbed. All right, and those people who need to be clubbed, when they come here, they don't come back because I can't do that. But God raises up other people who are okay with a club in their hand, and they club people, and that's just a clear example of it, right? We've talked about this before. A lot of people hammer Joel Osteen. I get it. You'll hammer Joel Osteen until you need him. And then guess what? Your attitude's going to change. You know, that's true, but my gifting says I let the Holy Spirit do that. You know, I'm not going to stand up and rhetorically do it. I'll let the Holy Spirit do it. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yeah. Right. Well, that's right. And so, you know, there's multiple voices that will help you with this. So, that's a good thing. So here's Micah. So let's look at this. Why is Micah so important? Just a few things for you. The book of Micah provides one of the most significant prophecies of Jesus. We're going to look at that in a minute. Christ's birth in all the Old Testament, pointing some 700 years before Christ's birth to his birthplace of Bethlehem, and to his eternal nature. Turn to Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. The Bible says in Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me," this is God talking, "to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." This is one of the most significant, what we call messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Because it says right here that God's son is going to come from Bethlehem. And how do you know it's God's son? Because it says this is how old he is. Eternity. There's only one person who took on human form, human flesh, that came from, that's as old as eternity, and that is Jesus himself. And so what God did with these minor prophets is, as you see, would sprinkle in these profound messianic messages for us today. I mean, how could Micah know some 700 years before the birth of Jesus that the eternal Son of God would be born in Bethlehem unless God told him? How would he know that? And so this is a profound verse. We look at this verse almost every year during Advent, right? Well, we look at it during Advent, and we look at it sometimes during Easter when we do some apologetics. We almost always look at it during the Advent season. Micah 5:2 is almost always a verse, and this is why. Because it's miraculous that this little prophet knew all these years ahead of time what was going on and what happened. So, Advent is Christmas. It's 4 weeks prior to Christmas Eve. Four Sundays prior to Christmas Eve, right? Remember we do the Advent candle? Remember, right? We have four candles we light, each candle, and then on Christmas Eve we light the big white one, right? Pretty much, yeah. It starts really sort of the last week in November usually, right? And so another example of why it's important to have certain traditions in your church, because you get to deal with these things on a regular basis. Very important. Now, going on, now surrounding Micah's prophecy of Jesus' birth is one of the most lucid pictures of the world's future under the reign of the Prince of Peace. Look at 5:5. Let's see what that says. 5:5 says, "And this one," capital O, so it's talking about Jesus, "will be our peace. When the Assyrian invaders our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. And this one will be our peace." So in other words, Micah is saying when we're even overthrown and spread all over the world, which happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, and we're spread all over the world, there's still going to be one who is our peace. And oh, by the way, it's the one with capital O talking about Jesus. The future kingdom, some scholars call the millennial kingdom, will be characterized by the presence of many nations living with one another in peace and security. We won't look at that. And coming to Jerusalem to worship during the reign that is Jesus himself. Because of these events have not yet occurred, we all look forward to the millennial kingdom at some undetermined time in the future. What Micah begins to introduce is the idea that there will come a time when Jesus will come back to earth and reign on earth, and there will be peace. It doesn't matter what Christian tradition you come from. Every tradition is going to disagree somewhat on the events surrounding the return of the Lord, but there's no disagreement that the Lord will return. That is core in Christian doctrine. What do we say in the Apostles' Creed? He will come again to do what? Judge the living and the dead. We know he's coming back. Now, this millennial reign is a little different. It is when he will come and usher in peace on the earth for 1,000 years. Again, every Christian tradition has held to this at some level. And we disagree on when that will happen, what looks like around it. But we agree Jesus is coming back to bring peace. What greater message? Again, Micah, time of war, time of calamity. The Assyrians were coming and ripping them apart. That's what was going on here. What greater message than there's coming a king who will be the king of peace, not the king of another war? Have you guys maybe observed this or noticed this, that now that some of us have a few more years than on us, you know, we're getting a few more years. Have you noticed that peace is more important now in your life than maybe it was 50 years ago, 30 years ago? Are you guys with me? How valuable is peace in your life? Isn't it important? I can tell you, when I sit at night, and, you know, I have two teenage boys, so the only peace that there is in the house is when they're in bed. So, oftentimes, what's that? But I get up, you know. I get older, so I have to make at least one trip to the restroom, right? So I'll often sit up for 30 minutes, not long, maybe 45. You know what I enjoy? Quiet. I enjoy peace. Am I the only one, or are y'all like that? When you're gone, right, Michael? Just peace. And now, peace is a step beyond quiet, right? It also has calm as part of its dimension. Peace has a calm part of its dimension. And it has, let me just be a youth pastor for a minute, right? It has okayness. I'm okay. I'm okay with you. I'm okay with you. I'm okay with you. I'm okay with myself. And more importantly, I'm okay with the Lord. Peace has those dimensions. Now, Micah, in the middle of the Assyrians ripping them apart, says there's coming a one who will bring peace. What a great message. I did a funeral today, and it's a really sad situation. And one of the things we talked about for a few minutes today was that when you get to heaven, when you inherit that place that God has for you, that there's peace. Your okayness. You're perfected then, so you're okay with yourself. You're with the God of creation and your Lord. You're okay with Him. And everyone around you, you're okay with them, because they're perfected too. Right? So don't think when you see your neighbor up there, he's going to bug you like he does now. Right? I mean, okay. Right? And there's a peace. So when God spoke to Micah and said, I want you to talk about the one who's coming to bring peace. When he spoke that in a time of war, this message was profoundly received. And that's why these little books are important. Because they speak, I think, really, really directly to our lives. So, we'll go on. So here's the big deal. Big deal. Much of Micah's book revolves around two significant predictions. One, the coming judgment. We talked about that last time, and that's it. On Israel and Judah. And the other is the restoration of God's people in the millennial kingdom. We alluded to that. Judgment and restoration inspire fear and hope. Two ideas wrapped up in the final sequence of Micah's prophecy. A courtroom scene in which God's people stand trial before their Creator for turning away from Him and from others. Now in this sequence, God reminds the people of His good works on their behalf, how He cared for them while they only cared for themselves. But rather than leave God's people with the fear of sitting in judgment, the book of Micah concludes with the prophet's call on the Lord as His only source of salvation and mercy, pointing the people toward the everlasting hope in their everlasting God. Even in the midst of judgment, God wants to bring restoration and peace to His people. If I could create a religion, I'd create one like Christianity. I would. I would create one like Christianity. That says you're going to blow it, you're going to mess up, but God's going to call you back, He's going to forgive you, He's going to restore you, and He's going to bring peace into your heart. If I had to create a religion, this would be it. A lot of people said, well, I do this and I do that. No, this one's just right the way it is. Just right the way it is. The story, basically, tonight, Hosea and Micah, is you're going to blow it. God knows it. God wants to get you back, not pay you back. He wants to put you back in a prominent place in His heart and His mind. So, if you blow it, don't run from God, run toward God. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, they'd wandered far away from the Lord, and some bad things had happened in their life. And they were just really clear that I don't want to be one of those people that run back to God when everything falls apart. And I said to him, but that's maybe why things fall apart, is for God to get you back, because He loves you. But he had been spiritually formed that the reaping of what you sow is always a negative. I see it as a positive. When I reap the results of my behavior, guess what? I want to change my behavior. Right? And so, if you were to struggle and stray, something would or temporarily made would take hold of your heart and become an idol, remember, God already knew it. He's got a solution. He wants to bring you back. So don't run away. Run toward you. Amen? Any other comments or thoughts? Yep. Uh-huh. First part of that verse that I focused on. Yeah, I don't have a clue. But remember, they were actually going through the Assyrians coming in and doing that. So that was actually a historical statement. So very probable, prophet could have been saying, God's going to raise up leaders in these areas and those areas to fight against the Assyrians. Because remember, prophets speak in the here and now and what's coming. That's what gets sometimes confusing. And the Assyrians were there. They were ripping them apart. That was actually going on. We know that to be true. So it could have been just that. Right. That's right. Yeah. Well, there's no doubt. There was a sect, the Zealots. The Zealots were most certainly looking for a warrior king, a David. That's what they were looking for, a David to come and kill the Romans. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were looking more for a Solomon who would restore the wealth and the prestige and the reign of Jerusalem throughout the world. There were only a few. And we see them. Simeon in the temple, right? Remember when Jesus was taken to the temple and Simeon saw the Lord and, oh man, my eyes have seen the glory of thy salvation, the salvation of Israel. So there were a few who got it. They were looking for a solution to the sin problem. But the vast majority were either looking for this earthly kingdom or this military victory. Yes. Well, that's a good question. I think probably the same. I don't think it's changed. I think think they're sort of looking for the same. Jesus the prophet. Jesus the prophet. That's right. So I think they're looking for the same. I don't think their desires, look, the desires of men rarely change, right? The desires of men are pretty constant, right? What's that? Right, and so when we get over into the New Testament, in just a short period of time, we'll be looking at some of that. But understand, God has always been about the spiritual restoration of humanity. Even when he established a kingdom through Israel, it was to lay out principles of his character and of his nature, is what it was for. And so God has always been about fixing the sin problem. That is our biggest problem, right? It's my biggest problem. It might not be yours, but it's mine. I don't want to throw that on you. So, that's my biggest problem, right? Yeah, I think so. I do. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this brief look at these two prophets, Lord, and what we've learned tonight, we celebrate and thank you for. That when we fall, we can get up. And when we get up, you take us back. And Lord, thank you for always wanting us back. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Love you guys. Appreciate you. See you Sunday. Great day Sunday, by the way. We had a huge day Sunday. Thank you, guys. Super good day. I thought numbers were going to be decimated because of time change. And we were over 250. So that's a great day. So, yeah.